The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 8, and we finished the exegesis of verses 27 and 28 and are ready to dive into that. All right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This indicates that God the Son pre-existed eternally, sharing the same attributes as the Father, having the very same 10 attributes that form the divine essence, and that he willingly, of course, at some point, the Word became flesh. And so, therefore, the greatest event in human history occurred. When God joined the human race, there has been nothing like this before or since. It is the focal point of all history, and in fact, Jesus Christ becomes the focal point of all of God's plan for both time and eternity. And he is the one in whom God will sum all things up. So when we come for Bible class to study what Jesus has been doing, you are studying the actions of the greatest person that ever lived. And certainly there is nothing more important than that. And beyond that, you get to see how God would act in human flesh. And so therefore, the study of the life of Christ is certainly very good in that respect, in that it shows us what God's views are on various things, how he confronted situations in life, and all the while, of course, retaining his true deity and true humanity. They were never blended. They did not become a third essence or anything like that. He was indeed the God-man. So we have assembled to continue to study his life here in the book of Mark. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship, if necessary, to set aside the sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, so we all have the rapid recovery technique of rebound. 1 John 1:9, we simply confess a sin, and we are instantaneously cleansed and restored to fellowship. And anything else you need to do beyond that to make sure you have all your material before you so that you're not a distraction to others, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again we have to consider the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that these are the principles by which the angelic conflict functions and by which ultimately all men will be judged. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving into a critical section, the high point, in fact, really, truly, of the gospel. This is, in some ways, the climax. From here, we will work down from this high point at around the region of Caesarea Philippi, back immediately through Galilee for a brief period, and then begin the final approach to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to meet his fate. Now, all the events of the last, well, almost 3 years now, depending upon when they joined up with Jesus, but certainly 2.5 to 3 years, have been pointing the disciples to the reality that Jesus is deity, that there is more to him than meets the eye, that he is not just simply another man. And they have asked the questions. They have come close to making the discovery, but they never do. They never make the link that he is indeed God in the flesh. So as Jesus here attempts to focus them on this issue of his true identity, of who he really is, not just a prophet, not just the Messiah, whatever term people apply to him, they would call him rabbi or teacher. Many people alluded to him as a prophet. And as we see here in our verses tonight, people had varying opinions on him. But the only one that ever articulated that he was pre-existent was John the Baptist. And he's the only one that seems to have gotten it. So whether this was, obviously it was divine revelation, that he would know this, because this was apparently even before he identifies him publicly for the masses as being the coming one. Then he acknowledges that he existed before me. And that can mean nothing short of the fact that he recognized the pre-existence of God the Son in the person of the God-man. So as Jesus went out here, they depart this region where this healing had just occurred of this guy born blind, or wasn't born blind, but he'd become blind. And Jesus had healed him. Again, a very unique situation in that the healing was not instantaneous and complete, which is designed in Mark's greater design, I believe, here to parallel the exact nature of the disciples as he leads into this next critical section. And that is that they could see some things. They had some degree of understanding when it came to Jesus, but they could not see clearly. The full revelation of who he was going to await the resurrection and beyond. They didn't see him clearly right now. They come to the point of full understanding down the road. So Jesus went out, he departs this region, and again, he tells this guy not to go out and to broadcast this around, because Jesus is still attempting to maintain a low profile. But he departs that region around Bethsaida, as we know, and then heads north about 25 miles. So Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And this is designed nothing short of just asking the question to get them to focus on who, what is my actual identity? Have you figured it out? And they haven't. Now, this question, as we're going to see, precede his main question. And his main question is going to be addressed to them directly. Who do you say I am? Not who do people say I am? And the disciples were aware of all the types of thinking that had gone around. And certainly this very much parallels what we saw back in chapter 6 when we were getting the background explanation of the powers that were at work in Jesus in Mark 6. The powers that are at work in Jesus. Well, Herod in verse 14 suggested that John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Which is a little bit ludicrous, because Jesus and John, you know, certainly coexisted for quite some period. I mean, John was 6 months older than him, but other than that, their existence very much paralleled one another, and certainly covered the same period of time. So this is a weird view that he has, but others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. And Herod, as we know, bought into the John the Baptist has arisen from the dead. Well, here, as the disciples tell him, they told him, they said to him, saying, "John the Baptist." And others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And it appears that the disciples, if they were making significant distinctions between these thoughts, they would have likely have used the words heteros here rather than allos. The fact that they use allos through this verse here, there are two Greek words that are generally translated other or another. And one, allos, refers to others of the same kind. And essentially, the disciples seem to have sort of this opinion that the masses have divided opinions about Jesus. And that, but they view the masses as just, you know, one big group out there, we might say, on the outside, comprised of these various parts. They don't see any distinctions, it doesn't appear, in their speech here, certainly the way it's recorded, between the three opinions, whether he's John the Baptist, whether he's Elijah, or whether he's one of the other Old Testament prophets. In some way, come back from the dead, which this poses, again, as we get into this issue of the resurrection of the soul, of what the Jews believed, and the matters of the eisegetics, the history around, you know, what was going on at that time. But there seemed to be a belief that people could rise from the dead, but yet there was never any proof of it. And yet people continued to hold to it. Much like people hold to things today that there's really no proof for, they just believe it's true, and so therefore it is true for them, I suppose. It's not really true, but if they hold to it, then that's it. All right, well, we had done the exegesis of this, so we're ready to dive into the exposition. Point one, many interpreters have recognized that the section that begins with verse 27, extends through the end of chapter 10 and is comprised of three parallel sections that deal with and three of the same things on each case. A, explicit predictions about Jesus, or from Jesus, about his coming arrest, murder, and resurrection. The first one we see is in 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And certainly they had to know who the Son of Man was by now. He had referred to himself by that title repeatedly. So there's no question, I don't think. Some interpreters have suggested here, well, maybe they're not clear on the Son of Man concept. Well, I don't think that they're clear on the Son of Man concept, but I think they would have certainly recognized that Jesus is referring to himself. And Peter's response indicates that he does. So the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Look exactly one chapter ahead in 9:31. And he was teaching his disciples, telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And then 10:33 and 34. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So here Jesus talks about it in the third person. He will rise again, as if he's not the Son of Man. But the fact is, the disciples had to know this. Well, B, ongoing demonstrations by the apostles that they do not accept what he has told them about his destiny or about theirs. The first one is in our chapter here, 8. 32 and 33. And this is, he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Again, the next chapter ahead, here we see that they don't understand their part in this either. They don't accept Jesus' part in this on this human drama that's unfolding. But they don't accept their part in it either. They're just as confused about what they're supposed to be doing as about what he's doing. 9:33 and 34, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. Always nothing. We thought maybe somebody left the gas on when we left. Iron was hooked up. Because they were discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. So there was this ongoing rivalry that and should be understood to always be percolating in the background amongst the disciples, particularly the 12. But again, they see themselves as kings in the wings, and they're just biding their time. And, well, I'm pretty sure I'm going to be at his right hand. No, I'm pretty sure I am. No, I am. I'm greater than you are. And that was just the way these guys operated. Which, again, to my thinking, is best explained by their relative youth. They're pretty immature people. And the reality is what people are at, say, 18 to 22. And I would think most of the disciples would have been in that range. And some of them may have been slightly older, some may have been slightly younger. But what you were at 18 to 22, you certainly weren't at 35 or 45 or 50, hopefully. Hopefully your thinking has changed and improved, but again, recognizing their relative youth and the exuberance of youth. The youth tends to view life as going on forever and nothing's ever going to change, and life is the way it is. And none of us, I mean, nobody has, I don't think, anybody got in their day planner for tomorrow, you penciled in death yet? No? No, nobody plans on dying. Everybody just presumes life is going to go on just the way it is, and nothing's going to change. And so these guys believed the same thing. And they felt like, well, we're just biding our time here. And so it's only a matter of time. And yeah, we're going to be great. We're great already, if you ask us. We'll tell you. Well, 10:41 through 45, which again draws light on the fact that there's this constant, a pretty consistent infighting amongst the apostles. There's this rivalry. So I like it when people say, well, you know, in small churches, you have these conflicts or you have these problems. Well, Jesus essentially is pastoring a church of 12 here. And that's what he's doing. And guess what? He faced the same problems, human natures. All you got to do is add STA, instant problems. That's all you need. Just get some sin natures together, and you know what? You'll have conflict at some point eventually. And particularly if there's a lot of arrogance and other factors going on in their lives. Well, John and James come up to Jesus in verse 35 saying, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." Well, that's one way to approach him, I guess. Just do for us everything we want and we'll be fine. Well, and hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Now they're all ticked. And calling them to himself, Jesus said, "You know those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. But this is not the way among you. But it is not this way among you." They were thinking, "You, sure, yeah, it is. It absolutely is. I want to be served by these idiots. These other 11 are nothing like I am, Jesus." I mean, this was their mentality. James and John are probably only doing, they probably only did it first. It's not to say that any of the other 10 wouldn't have done the same thing given enough time. And that's one of the things we see when these apostles act and say when Peter talks. Very often, it's just an expression of what's going on amongst the entire group. It is not unique to Peter, I don't think, by any stretch. So, but it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you will be slave of all. Well, wait a minute, that's not what I signed up for. I'm king. I signed up to be king. I signed up to sit at your right hand and rule over the world. Well, servant of all? No. Jesus is confused. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And then see much more pointed teaching about the nature of being a disciple of Jesus. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where you make this big distinction between people that are believers. And you got the human race is basically divided into two sections, the positive and the negative. This is the majority. The majority are negative. They're never going to believe. They're not going to accept the gospel. They don't believe it. They may give lip service to it, but they'll never accept it and apply faith towards the fact that Christ died for their sins and have eternal life. Now, this is the minority. Okay? Well, even among this minority that are positive, that become believers, they accept the gospel. There's a division among them, and the majority of them are negative to phase two doctrine. They're not going to study the Bible and really pour their life into what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. They may do certain things. They may go to church. They may read their Bibles. They may go through various programs, Evangelism Explosion, whatever, you know, pick a program they go through. And here you get the minority who are positive and who will actually pursue the Bible, take it seriously, and abide by what's in it. These people give lip service to it very often. It's not as though they don't believe the Bible. They believe it to a point, but they're not willing to cast their entire life on it. They're not willing to essentially say, "You know what? The Bible's true, and whatever it says is what we should be doing. And we're not going to deviate from that. We're not going to ad lib." Well, the vast majority over here are negative. Well, these are the people that effectively qualify as disciples, true disciples. These people aren't really disciples. They're believers, but they're not disciples. And there's a difference. Because you really have to, and what Jesus is going to express spatially, you have to follow after him. In other words, where he goes, you got to go. Wherever the spiritual leader goes, that's where you got to go. That is the choice. And then when we get to a situation in the New Testament, now we have no visibly present Jesus. So how are we going to know where to go? How are we going to know what to do? Who do we follow then? And the answer is clear within the pages of Scripture. To me, it's very clear that, well, okay, God establishes pastor teachers. That these are the men now, they're not perfect, but neither were Peter and James and John and Paul. None of the rest of the apostles were perfect either. So essentially, in Paul's day, if you didn't follow Paul and you didn't adhere to what Paul taught, you were a spiritual deviant. Whatever you thought of yourself, whatever you thought of Paul, the reality was Paul had it straight. And if you didn't embrace Paul's teaching, well, you didn't embrace God's teaching at that level. Same thing with the other guys that were doing it correctly, say Peter and John. And John was alive. James had been martyred by the time of most of this happens. So here we're going to get now much more pointed teaching about the nature of being a disciple of Jesus and the costs that are associated with following him. And that's really the problem. Because a lot of people would like to love Jesus, but it gets too costly. It gets too dangerous in some cases. There are too many costs associated with it. Well, 8:33 is the first one here, which we will be looking at shortly. And actually, it's 8:34 should have been. I don't know why I got 33 there, but it should be 34. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me," and that "come after me" means to follow me as a disciple, to be like Peter and James and John and these guys, if you really are willing, if this is what you think you want, you must take up your cross and follow me. Well, wait a minute. Hold on. I signed up for Jesus, not for a cross. Well, the cross right away turns a bunch of people off because the cross spells sacrifice. That's exactly what it spells. And they knew what the cross meant. And since Jesus is literally, physically headed towards the cross, they're going to have to follow him there if they keep up. So for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. Next chapter, 9:33 through 37, another explanation. If anyone wants to be last, wants to be first, he shall be last and the servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me," i.e. God the Father. So true discipleship sets you up with the true relationship with God. Whereas just being a believer, no. You have a relationship with God, but that relationship is very much compromised in phase two if you're not aware of what the royal imperatives are, if you don't know how to go about fulfilling them, you don't understand how to get in fellowship and stay there, you don't understand what sin is and what sin isn't. And all these factors have to go into making a true disciple in the church age. And that is, again, a lot of work most people don't want to do because there are prices associated with it. And the same thing there in 10:41 through 45, essentially, which was their response, again, to the other two sort of curtain climbers. And they respond to them with, some venom, some sniping. And Jesus is like, okay, here's the way it's supposed to be. Well, two, there is little doubt that the previous incident would have quickly generated excitement among the people of the region. And clearly, Jesus diffuses that by telling the guy, go straight home, don't talk to anybody. Don't tell anybody about this. Just go home. Don't go into any public place here, even in the village. And this would have brought greater notoriety to Jesus, which he was seeking to avoid at this time. And three, therefore, he immediately vacated the area of Bethsaida Julius and took the apostles some 25 miles to the north with him. And the Caesarea Philippi, I believe that is on, should be on both the maps, whichever one you happen to have before you. But Caesarea Philippi is almost due north of the Sea of Galilee, slightly east there. And as we're going to see, if you look over, and it should be on the left over by the Mediterranean, somewhere around the plain of Sharon, you should see another city called Caesarea. I know it shows up on the black and white map. I don't know if it's on the color map or not. But that would be about, it's below the Sea of Galilee to the west and lies right on the sea coast out there. So, and that's why, and we're going to come up, because that's why Caesarea Philippi has kind of a unique name. It was to distinguish it from another city that was also called Caesarea. Well, four, the city was located at the southwest base of Mount Hermon and was about 1,150 feet above sea level. It was also a center for the worship of Pan and was originally given the name Peneus. Peneus was also the name given to the entire district, which Caesar Augustus gave to Herod the Great in around 20 BC. This is going to explain how Philip comes to have control over this region as the family is divided up, as it's divided up after rather the death of Herod. The regions he covered. So when Herod Philip was made ruler over the region, point six, he rebuilt and fortified the town, naming it Caesarea as a compliment to Augustus. And seven, he added his own name to the end of it to distinguish it from the city of Caesarea, which was located on the coast of Sharon along the Mediterranean Sea. Is it on the color map, or did anybody ever find it? Okay, all right. So that's why he named it Caesarea Philippi. It was just to distinguish it from another Caesarea, even though they weren't, quote, strictly in the same region. It did set it apart. So eight, given its history, and in spite of the fact that there was, quote, a Jewish ruler, and I say, quote, Jewish, because the Herods were Idumean. They really were not Jews at all. They came from the region. They were Edomites, essentially. And the Edomites have historically been the enemies of the true Jews, of the positive Jews anyway. And this goes back to Esau and Jacob. I mean, Edom, that's where the name comes from, is from Esau himself, because both mean red. So even though it, quote, had a Jewish ruler, which they didn't, the city was Hellenistic and was located largely within a pagan area. And nine, as seen earlier, when Jesus and the apostles traveled to Tyre, the group did not enter into the city of Caesarea itself, but remained in the outlying suburbs or villages. And 10, this is made explicit by Mark as he mentions the fact that there were small villages that were associated with the city, but were outside the city proper. They apparently weren't deemed to be a part of the city, but they formed, again, what we might call the suburbs. And 11, therefore, given the fact that Jesus is now devoting his time almost exclusively to the apostles, and again, during this period, while it's never mentioned, I mean, you have a very few healings mentioned, you have no teaching mentioned, but I mean, I think the teaching had to be minimal anyway. Certainly he was teaching the disciples, the apostles, during this time. But I think there were some indications that there were healings and miracles occasionally. But Jesus was really low-keying this and did not want the type of attention to be attracted that had historically been going on within the boundaries of Israel, where the big massive crowds would come out and follow him and disrupt things and be a pain more than anything else. But they were there for the wow factor and for the entertainment thrill. And they weren't really positive, but they did. It wasn't as though they hated Jesus. I mean, they liked him well enough, I suppose. But they weren't ever really going to embrace his message. And in fact, again, as we know, by this time, officially Judea and Galilee have both officially rejected him. It hasn't come to a full head yet, but essentially that's what's happened. So he would devote his time mostly to the apostles, so he has moved into an area that was certainly predominantly Gentile and very much away from the major population center. I mean, he stays out away from that. That's his point. He's not trying to attract attention. And 12, it is this incident that Mark places at the very center of his gospel. Since everything to this point now climaxes with the question about Jesus' true identity. Who is this Jesus? Who is this guy? What is it? Is he just a man? Is he a prophet? Is he just a teacher? Is he God in the flesh? And all those things are completely different. That you can't take one. And the very fact that they use the phrase Son of God can't be taken necessarily to mean that they believed he was deity. They believed he was the Son of God in the sense that somehow God was his Father, but he was just human. I mean, that seems to have been their belief in that phrase. So again, this is very much the focal point of Mark's gospel. This is the highlight of it from here, especially down through verse 33, where they get the response. And 13, this had to be something that had been on the disciples' mind since their earliest encounters with Jesus. However, there is not any question that they had recognized him as the Messiah much earlier in his ministry. John 1:41. And this, chronologically, places us back at the ministry of John the Baptist not long after he had baptized Jesus. So this has to be, we're presuming, sometime around the fall, possibly, of 30 A.D., or 29 A.D., I'm sorry. John probably began his baptismal ministry in the spring or summer of that year, and Jesus comes sometime in the fall. And it is intriguing to note that that first Jesus was born on Rosh Hashanah, which was Hebrew. Well, that day it was the 11th of the month in that year, that particular year. It wouldn't surprise me if his baptism also didn't fall somewhere in and around that area. It might not have been exactly on it, because that was also one of the pilgrim feasts. They had to go to Israel or to Jerusalem. But it wouldn't surprise me, because we do place it in the fall. And it appears that a number of pretty important events for him took place during this time. And some, of course, I still have the opinion. I mean, I could be wrong, and I don't know that I have full doctrinal proof of it. But it's still my considered opinion that the feast of Rosh Hashanah will be the day of the rapture. That event is going to set up the beginning of the new year, literally, in a lot of ways. Because we're going to change clocks, and things are going to really get moving then. Well, John 1:41, he first found his own brother Simon. And he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Mashiach, the Hebrew term, transliterated over into the Greek, or into the English, Messiah. And then the anointed one, Christos, is the Greek term for it. So it wasn't as though they didn't believe this pretty early on. We found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." And my reading of this, the natural reading, is to me, Peter believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't argue with him. He accepted his new nickname and just moved right on. And so he finds Philip. And Philip's next, and he tells Philip to follow me. Now, if Philip didn't believe he was the Messiah, why would he follow him? I mean, you can walk up to somebody on the street and say, "Follow me." It doesn't mean they're going to follow you. I mean, if they do, they might be weird. You might not want them following you. And then here's Nathanael. You see him in verse 49. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, you say this because I saw you under the fig tree? Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And so I don't think there's any question they accepted him as the Messiah very early on. I mean, that's why they were following him. 4:25 also. This woman is, and see, there's a lot of messianic expectation at this time in human history, just as like right now among those in the know, there's a lot of expectation of the rapture. The fact is, when something prophetic big is about to bust, the world has a sense of it, but they may not necessarily know what it is or how to deal with it. But the sense was very much at that time that Messiah was, it was time for him to appear. And it's very much the sense now that it's time for him to appear again. Well, 4:25, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So she believes in him, goes off to town, tells everybody, "Hey, I've met the Messiah." And then many of the Samaritans came out, and they believed in Jesus based first on her testimony. And then if you look ahead further in the chapter, verse 41, many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And so people got this. It wasn't as though people just... And that's one of the things I think that I see with interpreters. They get to this confession and they say, this is the high point. Well, Peter had believed this for years. This isn't new news, really, when he says this. So 14, therefore, although much has been made of this confession by Peter, who is generally viewed as speaking for the entire group, and I believe that is true as well, that he does tend to speak for the entire group. There is nothing said here that they had apparently not believed for some time, and it's pretty clear that they were aware, you know, the sort of the pulse of the crowd, that they understood what people thought out there about Jesus. Well, 15, the readers of Mark's account were given the definitive explanation about Jesus' identity at the beginning of this gospel, in which Mark clearly identifies Jesus as the Son of God. That we pointed out in the very beginning, because there's all this, essentially, it's called the Messianic secret, but this command to secrecy by Jesus, and then here Mark is spilling the beans right out of the chute. Well, obviously, you know, Jesus has come and gone by now. The disciples and some of them have come and gone by now. And Mark's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then verse 7 and 8, where John the Baptist identifies him, and he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Now, he doesn't say it here, but this was during the same parallel where he also says, "And he who comes after me existed before me." And there he gives tribute to his pre-existence, and that's in John. "And I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And verse 11, God's declaration sort of pins it down. "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Where God gives a testimony to his Son publicly there. So A, that phrase, the Son of God, has been reduced by many to simply be a synonym for the Jewish Messiah. But Mark is not writing to Jews. His target audience is Gentile. B, therefore, the title Son of God is to be understood as it is in the rest of the Bible. It refers to the pre-existent, co-equal, co-eternal, equal to the Father. Just as it is, the verse we quoted tonight, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, this is the beginning, by the way. You find in the Bible there are a lot of beginnings. We even have a doctrine of beginnings. Why? Because there's a number of beginnings. Things start in God's plan at different times, we might say. And certainly with the doctrine of beginnings, you have the very nature, if not time, certainly of sequence. And we don't know of anything about sequences apart from time. Human beings don't, because that's all we've ever experienced. We live in time. We're bound by time. Time, in fact, is the coin of the realm, if you think about it. It is the one thing that everybody's got the same amount of. Everybody's got the same amount of time, and everybody uses it however they choose to. So you have these beginnings. Well, this one in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word." This is the first beginning. This actually reaches into eternity past before anything was ever done even. This is the beginning that predates all the other beginnings. So in a sense, this is the first beginning in the Bible, but it's not found until John. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word is the pre-incarnate title for God the Son. The Son equals the Word. Now why pick the word Word to express? Because a word does exactly that. A word expresses a concept. So how do you express the full concept of God? Well, you have to understand, first, his Son, the relationship that existed between the Father and the Son before anything ever was. And so, why the Word? Well, the Word represents God. The Word was with God, face-to-face, pros with God. And the Word was God, indicating two things. Fundamental identity, the Word was God. So he's God. He's God the Son. And the Word was with God, some difference. They can't be face-to-face and separate if they're perfectly identically the same. And the analogy always breaks down, but the same would be true of like identical twins. They're clearly two different people. But they share very much a similar essence. Well, the difference, that's where it breaks down, because God the Father and God the Son share exactly the same essence. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, all the other attributes. They've got them both. They both share them. So the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And one of the things you'll see, and again, in spite of our politically correct stupidity that rules today, God never uses female pronouns to refer to himself in Revelation. It's always masculine. Jesus is not viewed as being God's daughter, ever. And the reality is here, translated as it is, he was in the beginning with God. And obviously, God, in a sense, we know is sexless. God is not either male nor female. He's not either one. God exists as completely separate from that. But when he talks of himself in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you hear these things, father and son, you never hear mother or daughter. So God always refers to himself in masculine terms. Well, there's a good reason for that, because God is the initiator in the plan. The male is to be the initiator in the relationship, and so God initiates in his plan towards the human race. John 8:58 also points this out. And in verse 56, this is what it says up. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I existed. I pre-existed Abraham. Oh, in his deity, not in his humanity, in his deity. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Well, that's the Jews. They don't really want people running around claiming to be God. It's offensive to them. As it should be if it's not true. But if it's true, that's a different deal. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 also. And he is the image of the invisible God. See, him you can see, God you can't. No man has seen God at any time. See, when you hear these people with their own holy rollers or TV or whatever they are, and they run around, they claim they've been to heaven or seen God. You have not. I don't know. Maybe it was something you ate. Maybe your medicine interacted with something. I don't know. Maybe you're just a psycho, SpongeBob. I don't know. But you haven't seen God. Nobody has seen God. How in the world could God really do that if you think about it? Now, God tells the entire human race, my plan is faith. And yet he's going to run around and show himself to just individuals willy-nilly? Well, you don't have to have faith if you've seen him. That's kind of the whole point of faith, is that no one has seen him. Well, he is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, study Jesus. This will tell you. He is the firstborn of all creation. This makes it sound like God the Son came into existence. He didn't. This is a title that is designed to show his pre-existence. And the reason I can say he didn't come into existence, because it says by him all things were created. Well, he couldn't create himself. Nobody can create themselves. You couldn't create yourself. Nobody can create themselves. It requires something beforehand. In the sequence of creation, you've got to have a creator. Well, he is the firstborn. He is that creator. He was the one who did the work. As God spoke the plan, the Son executes it. And although that I recognize is somewhat simple, it's still true. So by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. He created all the demons. He created Satan. He created all the angels. He created every human being that's ever lived. He's created things you can see, things you can't. He created at first he spoke everything into existence. But once everything was into existence, God is free to work with materials in order to fashion new things that might not be in existence. Perfect example, man. And the world's there, earth's fixed up, everything's great, no inhabitants. And so he creates man out of what? Well, he creates his body out of the dust of the ground, out of existing materials. He speaks his soul into existence at the point he imputes it to the body. So creation for man involves both a physical and a spiritual component. And again, most people haven't even figured that part out yet. That one's not hard, I don't think. So all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. People are afraid we're going to run out of water, going to run out of gas, going to run out of this or that. The world's headed for catastrophe. Species are going extinct. Yeah. Well, guess what? God the Son still holds it all together by the word of his power. And he has no problems with sustaining the creation that he's created. He not only is the creator, he is the sustainer of the creation. Keeps it working perfectly. I mean, as perfect as it can in these circumstances. Well, see, although the title is also messianic, it clearly indicates subservience to the Father. Further, it allows the reader to know ahead of time, that the primary character of this record is fully divine. And so that tips the reader off, okay, Jesus is the Son of God, I'm going to tell you that straight up. And then I'm going to tell you a story about how nobody got it. That's going to be my point. Here is the Son of God, nobody got it. Not his disciples, not the apostles, nobody. His mother didn't get it, nobody got it. Well, John did, but John's dead by now, so we can write him off at that level. But John got it. But John, again, he went into prison not too long, we don't think, after Jesus was baptized. I mean, but John had fulfilled his ministry by that time. Well, 16, however, although the reader has been made privy to this information, the disciples have not. In spite of all they have seen and heard, they have not fully grasped the significance of events and have not grasped Jesus' true nature. 17, they certainly recognize the authority with which Jesus operated and have seen his power in exorcisms, healings, controlling nature, and the creation of bread and fish, but have been left to wonder, and this is kind of where they are, who is this? Who is this man? They end up asking that after the incident on the Sea of Galilee when they... he calms the sea and the winds. And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, it's sure not Jonah. 6:51. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Well, if he's God, that wouldn't be astonishing to me. If he's God, it wouldn't be astonishing. The fact that they're astonished tells you they don't get it. They still don't get it. Well, 18, nevertheless, it is clear that they have not really arrived at a definitive conclusion. Since Mark has only recorded them as addressing him as teacher, that's in 4:38, the only real thing that Mark has recorded is that they call him teacher. Now, no doubt, I don't think Mark has to record everything. I would believe that they called him rabbi on certain occasions. But rabbi was not too etymologically, and in that usage of that time, far away from the idea of teacher. My great one in the Hebrew, ravi, literally, my great one is how they address their teachers. And so the term, again, while Mark doesn't mention it, I presume they used it. Mark 4:38, Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? What about Messiah? Or, hey, Son of God, do you not care? Well, 19, it is at this point that the great omission of Luke ends, as he resumes his narrative with Peter's confession. 20, Mark's account indicates that Jesus poses his questions to the apostles as they journeyed toward Caesarea Philippi. Matthew indicates he asked them once they were in the area, and Luke indicates that Jesus was praying alone. So Matthew's account is recorded for us in Matthew 16:13. And Mark's account here has just simply said, on the way... Now that, I mean, on the way, well, okay, you got 25 miles. He could have been anywhere from just outside of Bethsaida to approaching Caesarea. And that's my guess, is that they were approaching Caesarea just as this happened, as these questions unfolded. Matthew 16:13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. And so that doesn't disagree with Mark's on the way. They're in the major region, but they haven't gotten to their destination as yet. So that's not hard to reconcile. He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And that's phrased up a little bit differently, because Mark says, who do people say that I am? And now one of the things that we do know with Mark is he used the imperfect of the verb epeirotao to suggest that he was asking these questions kind of different disciples along the way. Now they were probably, again, I think they were close to Caesarea Philippi in that area, but they hadn't arrived at their final destination. And then Luke 9:18 tells us, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, who do people say that I am? So Luke apparently has this view that they've sort of arrived and that Jesus is off by himself. But this, even reading Luke's account, this doesn't preclude that Jesus was just walking ahead of them, you know, praying by himself, and that they were following behind or at some distance or whatever. So again, how this all unfolded, you have some minor things to be reconciled here, but to me they don't overall change the big picture. 21, Jesus has taken the apostles away from the distractions in order to focus them on the nature of his person and to prepare them for his coming betrayal, murder, and resurrection. And 22, the first question Jesus asked relates to the fact that the disciples would have been more accessible to the crowds and would be more aware of the types of things that people were saying about Jesus. In 23, Jesus does not ask this question because he is interested in the views of negative volition. First, he already knows they don't believe in him. He knows that the vast majority of Galilee and Judea has already rejected him. I mean, he knows what these people think. So this is one of those times, of course, there's two reasons people ask questions. They ask questions because they don't know and they're trying to find out, or they ask questions because they do know and they're wanting to see if you'll tell them the truth. And so the disciples don't have any reason here, I mean, to lie to Jesus and say, well, we don't know what they're saying or anything like that. They just simply tell him, well, yeah, they say, some say this, some say this, some say this. And so they tell him the truth. Well, Jesus isn't asking questions because he doesn't know. He's asking questions. I mean, he knows what the negative think about him. But so he's trying to get the apostles to focus, though. He asked this more general question for the purpose of getting the apostles into a discussion of Christology. And that is simply the branch of systematic theology that deals with the nature of the person and work of Christ, specifically his nature of his person. Who is he exactly? And this we covered at some level in the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which we covered, I believe, in Mark already, so I'm not going to review that here. But there's a lot of information in there that deals, for instance, with the Chalcedonian box, that you have to keep certain things straight when you're dealing with the person of Jesus, and that you have to essentially maintain the distinction between his deity and humanity, but know that they were united in such a way in one body so as both existed simultaneously side by side. Jesus had two consciousnesses within himself, and he was aware of this. So when he would say, I and the Father are one, well, he's speaking from his deity. And if he would say, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head, speaking from his humanity. But the two natures are conscious side by side in there, God and God the Son, and Jesus, the human Jesus. So in that way, his consciousness wasn't any different than yours and mine, other than he's not influenced by a genetic sin nature, and he's completely 100% committed to doing the will of the Father all the time. Well, that's quite a bit different then. That's real different. But, I mean, in the sense that you think and you have a conscious stream of thought going through your head pretty much at all times. And, well, hopefully. There aren't a lot of dead periods where, you know, your brain's just not functioning. Generally, people recognize the stream of consciousness, you know, reality. Well, Jesus, again, doesn't ask this. He's trying to get them into a discussion. And that's his purpose here for questioning. 24, the very question presumes that his miraculous ministry must have some explanation, which we know that his enemies had attributed to Satan. Mark 3:22 dealt with that, where they said he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. He is possessed, in fact, that was their argument, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. In other words, he's in league with Satan. Satan indwells him. Not God, Satan. Huge difference, I mean, you know, depending on how you view him. Satan indwells him, and this is where he gets his power. And that's why he can order these demons around, because, see, he's in charge of them. So that was one. That's one way to undermine the miraculous, is attribute it to the forces of evil. Well, 25, however, it appears that the average person recognized the supernatural nature of the things that were taking place at the hand of Jesus and sought a less vicious explanation. I mean, that was about as low as you could go in terms of a personal attack. Well, you're the devil. I mean, but, you know, oftentimes, of course, name-calling is the last resort of a mind that can't come up with anything else. And so they engage in ad hominem attacks. That means against the man. Well, 26, the first three explanations as to who Jesus actually is have been seen previously in Mark. Therefore, this is certainly not new information for the reader, as I had pointed out there in chapter 6. Mark has already recorded the fact that people thought this. And so for him to, essentially, I think what he's recording here is to say that the disciples haven't come to any definitive conclusion in their own thinking that makes any of these things seem particularly necessarily wrong. They aren't saying, oh, no, he's not any of that. Now, they believe he's the Messiah. But did they harbor some secret questions about, well, what, you know, how does this exactly all work? I would have to suspect that they did. And then when he turns to Peter and asks him, he said, well, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. I don't believe that you're Elijah, but again, how they viewed the Messiah in terms of even prophecy and that sort of thing has to be brought into question. Because once Jesus is dead, they're still calling him a prophet, some of them. And these are some of the regular disciples that have been around. So they may not necessarily have ruled out every little particular detail by the fact here that they say Jesus is the Messiah. So what that meant, that becomes the real question. What did they understand the Messiah to be? Well, they clearly didn't understand he was going to be God in the flesh. That much we can say. And that's where we'll have to stop tonight. Our time is up, and we will continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.